We're excited about the conference this week, excited about what the Lord's going to do. We've been praying and asking for God's blessing, and we're already blessed to see you here. And so let's pray together, and let's ask God to bless this Bible study and to bless our entire conference. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us, Lord. And Father, the more we get to know you, the more we realize just how much you really love us. And Lord, you know right where we're at. You know the needs of our heart. You know the struggles that we're facing. And Lord, we've come this week seeking to hear from you. We're here, Lord. We're open. We're desirous. Lord, we're here to hear what you might say to us. Father, we do with all our hearts want to please you, Lord. That's why we got into church work. That's why we decided to serve you with our lives, with our hearts. We want to please you, Lord. And Father, help us to check ourselves this week. Help us to make sure that the things we're doing, the attitudes that we're showing, the work that we're doing, Lord, is all pleasing to you. Father, encourage us. We need that. Help us. We certainly need that. And empower us, Lord. That's at the top of our list. We thank you for your word. And we'll turn our attention there over and over again this week. We ask that your Spirit will anoint us. Lord, will open our ears, open our hearts, and speak to us in a great way. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire, and so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me?" Heard that line before. "You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. The California redwoods are one of the wonders of nature. These colossal trees are skyscrapers. Their girth is gigantic. They are the kings of the forest. But nothing is as impressive as the falling of one of these redwoods. The cutters score the tree around the trunk, and as they move the saw back and forth, the cut deepens. Soon, what was a break in the bark becomes a gaping wound, and the tree starts to bend. It leans further and further away from the cutters. Before long, you start to hear the cracking of wood fibers. With each slice of the saw, the noise builds. Eventually, it swells into a roar, and the tree begins to fall. They say if you're standing underneath one of these redwoods when it starts to go down, you get the impression that the sky is falling. This huge mass of branches and limbs starts to move and crackle. And finally, the tree explodes along the cut line. It crashes to the forest floor with a thunderous thud. The falling of a redwood is an experience that you never forget. Today, I need to yell, "Timber!" For we are going to talk about the falling of a redwood. Judges 16 records his fall, not that of a tree, but of a giant of a man. Samson was huge, not necessarily in physical stature, but in privilege and in power and in effectiveness for God. Samson was a Nazarite or dedicated to God. He came from a godly home. He served in an important post. He was feared by his enemies, and he was used by God in supernatural ways. Samson was God's strong man, a divine vigilante, a one-man wrecking crew. Samson, you see, was a redwood. And yet Samson fell. An outcome that proves the old adage, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And that was never more true than in the case of Samson. This afternoon, we're going to watch the saw move back and forth, slice along the core of this man. It begins with a small line scored across his heart, but we'll watch that line deepen and become a gaping wound. Samson leans, and he starts to crackle, and finally he explodes, and Samson topples to the ground with an incredible thud. Look on the forest floor of history, and you'll notice many a giant redwood has fallen. Samson is not the first man to rise to spiritual heights, to become mighty for God, and then suddenly come crashing to the ground. Especially in our day, it seems, this is all too often a common occurrence. Church leaders we trusted, men who stood for God, one day we see their names in the headlines of the newspapers. Another scandal. The church takes another black eye. We've seen men like Samson who became spiritual giants. Their ministry attracted thousands. Large churches lived underneath their branches. But when those men fell to the innocent people under their influence, it seemed as if the sky was falling. They were devastated. We've all met a Samson, a person who had it all, a beautiful spouse, a good job, healthy kids, a nice car, a new home perhaps a thriving ministry. Then one day, it all comes crashing to the ground, morally, spiritually. A secret, sinister side is exposed. A reputation gets destroyed. A name gets muddied. A family gets crushed. Hearts are wounded. An already jaded society becomes even more disillusioned with the church. If you've ever seen a redwood, you realize just how majestic these kings of the forest really are. They are awe-inspiring. And when one falls, it brings a certain sadness. The same is true when a man who was once used by God suffers a fall. To understand the fall of Samson, four aspects of his life need to be examined. First, his vow. Secondly, his vice. Third, his valley. And then fourth, his victory. And that's what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. His vow, his vice, his valley, and his victory. For Samson is a lesson for you and me. God wants to use us in broad and deep and wonderful ways. But if we stray too far, if our hearts wander, he will put us on the shelf just like he did Samson. First, to understand Samson, you have to understand his vow. Samson, you see, was a Nazarite. The Hebrew word Nazir means to set apart or to dedicate. And Numbers chapter 6 describes this special act of devotion to God. The vow of the Nazarite was threefold. He was not to eat or drink any of the fruit of the vine. Second, he was not to cut his hair. And third, he was not to touch anything that was dead. You would never find a Nazarite in a liquor store or in a barber shop or in a funeral parlor. Never. And understand, these are three places that really get a lot of traffic. Drive by any new strip mall and what will you find? A liquor store and a barber shop for sure. And funeral homes are everywhere. Seems people are just dying to get into those places. Oh, man. Yeah. But there's more where that came from. Don't worry. People want a nip, a clip, and then to rest in peace, a rip. But God instituted the vow of the Nazarite to make a statement. That life is more than a nip and a clip and then a rip. That's life on the physical plane. Pleasure and beauty and immortality. Or as John so succinctly puts it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I like to say it this way, feeling great, looking great, being great, or at least thinking so. The Nazarite, though, lived a lifestyle that was the antithesis of what the world valued. He reminded us that real life is not life on the physical plane. It's life on the spiritual plane. That true fulfillment is found above and beyond, in the spiritual, in the eternal. Real joy isn't produced by distilled spirits, but by the Holy Spirit. Real beauty isn't created inside a barbershop. It's found inside our heart. And every mortuary testifies that real meaning isn't found on this earth. There is a life to come. Real soul satisfaction is found in eternal pursuits. Understand from the outset, Samson's superhuman strength was related to his vow, not his long hair. His hair was just part of his vow. If it were long locks that produced supernatural strength, then every heavy metal lead guitar player should sell their guitar and go and join the NFL or something or become a professional wrestler or whatever. Samson's nappy hair was just a symbol. You see, it was due to Samson's commitment to God that God had made a commitment to Samson. It was his vow that yielded his power. And whenever the Philistine army had Samson surrounded, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. God Almighty empowered Samson. In fact, I believe that most of the drawings we see of Samson are wrong. He's always depicted as some bodybuilder, a Hebrew Arnold Schwarzenegger, some muscle-bound brute. But if that's true, why did the Philistines pay Delilah so much money to learn the secret of his strength? If Samson had bulging biceps and enormous pecs and a huge chest, you would know the secret of his strength. Just keep the boy out of the weight room for a while. Hey, I believe that if Samson were wearing a tank top, there wouldn't be a ripple in his shirt. He was an ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of a guy. I believe he had an average physique. When we get to heaven and look for Samson, he's probably going to be the 98-pound weakling over in the corner. But oh, the punch this man packed when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Just ask the 1,000 Philistines he slaughtered with nothing but the jawbone of a donkey. Samson made a vow, but sadly, he also had a vice. Flip back to chapter 14, verse 2. And notice the first recorded words that come out of Samson's mouth. Judges 14, verse 2, the first recorded words that come out of Samson's mouth, here they are. I have seen a woman. And there is the old boy's problem in a nutshell. He may or may not have been an exerciser, but he was definitely a womanizer. He liked to chase skirts. He had an eye for the ladies. Samson could slay 1,000 Philistines, but not his own libido. You might say Samson was a he-man with a she problem. Guys, let me say what I'm sure most of us know, probably all of us know, that despite what the media might tell us, life is more than sex. Sure, sex is pleasurable, but the pleasure is physical and fleeting, whereas our deepest needs are spiritual. And always remember, a physical pleasure will never satisfy a spiritual need. The key to real, lasting, permanent fulfillment is not physical intimacy with another person, but spiritual intimacy with God. And no one more than a pastor can say that with confidence. And yet, how many pastors have gotten in trouble seeking that physical intimacy? The Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports that 17,000 deer are struck by motorists every year on state roads. And the peak season for roadkill is late November. For that's the season when the bucks like to mate. The state wildlife director makes this statement. The deer are concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary than they normally would be. This is why many pastors get off track. This is what eventually leads them to becoming roadkill. Mr. Pastor gets a little frisky. He's looking for an escape from the pressures he's been under. Everybody's been so critical, even his wife at times. And he's drawn to a little affirmation, a little extra attention. Guys, it happens so easily. It starts out so innocently. She volunteers to help out in the office and fold a few bulletins. Before long, you've gotten too close. It's gone too far. Beware lest you end up roadkill. Author Florence Latour, she expresses it this way. No good Christian man or woman gets up in the morning, looks out the window and says, "My, this is a lovely day. I guess I'll go out and commit adultery." Yet many do anyway. Of course, for other men, even pastors, rather than materialize, their lust is satisfied through virtual means, on the internet or through pornography. It's a good thing Samson wasn't able to log on to the internet. He probably would have fallen a lot faster. Reminds me of the two monks that were standing by the river. They were approached by this gorgeous, beautiful young woman who needed to cross the stream. And so one of the monks picked her up, threw her over his shoulder, carried her across, and set her down on the other side. She really appreciated his efforts, but his companion was bothered. He was irritated by what the fellow had done. And later that night, he complained. He said, "As monks, we've taken vows to never look on a woman, let alone touch her body. At that river today, you did both." But that's when the first monk sort of put it in perspective. He said, "My brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her in your mind." This was Samson's problem. He had a lust for women, and it got him into trouble. On several occasions, it caused him to break his vow. In chapter 14, Samson goes down to see a woman in Timnah. And there we're told in verse 5, he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Hey, a Nazarite needs to steer clear of the grapevines. Notice in verse 9, on another trip to Timnah, he finds honey in the carcass of a lion. And he grabs himself a little snack. But wait again, Samson, what about your vow? The third element of the vow was to not touch anything that was dead. You see, long before his infamous haircut, Samson had already broken the other two elements of his vow. Like the deer in Illinois, Samson spent too much time fixated on the opposite sex, and it caused him to ignore the commitments that he had made to God. You see, Samson poses a strange dilemma. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, you see Samson leave the house of a hooker, no less, pull up the gates of Gaza, and then bulldoze over the enemy. This is a quandary to me. He spends the night in sin, yet the power of God comes upon him. You see, Samson was familiar with God's power, but he was a stranger to God's purity. How can a man be used so powerfully by God while being so nonchalant about obedience to God? To me, there can be only one answer, and that's God's mercy. It's an amazing truth that God doesn't wait until we're sinless or flawless to begin to use us. God employs imperfect people, even as pastors. God supplies his servants on-the-job training. God fixes us on the fly. He works in us and on us and through us and all at the same time. And this is good news. But often we can make the wrong assumption. Just because God continues to use us doesn't mean that he necessarily approves of everything that we're doing in our lives. And this is where a pastor can be deceived. Since people continue to respond to my sermons, I assume that the little compromises that I'm making are no big deal to God. But that's not the case. In the story of Samson, God is extremely concerned with Samson's sin. And eventually there comes a point for Samson when enough is enough. Samson crosses a line. One day God's strong man goes too far. And the power he has come to expect and believes will always be there is suddenly gone. The life of Samson teaches us that there is a definite point. There is a line that you don't want to cross. And if you cross that line, God says enough. And he withdraws his blessing. God stops using you. And he puts you on the shelf. Jesus, the giver of the Great Commission, will put you out of commission if you cross that certain line. And here's the added problem. You really don't know where God draws that line until it's been crossed. This is a pathetic scene. Samson jumps up from Delilah's knees, finds himself tied with ropes, flexes his arms expecting to bend the cords and to pop the cords, just like he always has. And then nothing. Nothing happens. The bands don't break this time. The Spirit of the Lord does not come mightily upon him. Oswald Chambers once said, "Sin enough, and you will soon be unconscious of sin." Or said another way, sin is like a woodpecker. Each particular attack makes noise, but doesn't seem to do much damage. But like a woodpecker, if you let it chip away at your life long enough, it'll leave many an ugly hole that never fills in. Understand a crucial truth. God used Samson to do mighty exploits, but his real mission in life was first and foremost to be a Nazarite, to model virtue. God was far more concerned what Samson was than on what he did. This is the truth, though, that Samson ignored. This is the oversight that eventually brought him down. He got so caught up in what God empowered him to do, he neglected what God enlisted him to be. And a dangerous dichotomy developed in Samson's life. What about you? Is there a contradiction between who you are and what you do? Hopefully, there's more to your Christianity than teaching Bible studies and arranging church meetings and leading worship and preparing lessons and making hospital visits. If the work of the ministry were taken away from you tomorrow, what would the heart of that minister still look like? Would you still be in love with Jesus? Would character still be your priority? We all serve Jesus outwardly, but are we pleasing to Him inwardly? You see, a sinister lust lurked in the recesses of Samson's heart that he allowed to linger and grow and blossom. Samson never made the effort to deal with his problem. Comedian Jack Hanley, he has a book called Fuzzy Memories. It's full of tongue-in-cheek humor. Hanley writes this. Hopefully you'll get it. There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully. I hate to say it, but this is what most people do. To deal with a lust, you have to repent. And you have to change the lifestyle that has supported that lust. Then you have to trust God to replace that lust with love. That's the ticket to victory. Repent and believe, but it requires humility and desire and willingness. It's a lot easier just to keep paying the bully and give in to sin. You see, this was Samson. He ignored his problem. He never dealt with his lust. And as a result, it festered and it grew and it took a tighter and tighter hold on his life. Reminds me of the two hillbilly boys that were out chasing a bobcat. And they chased that bobcat right up a tree. One of the boys had a canvas bag in his hand and he said to his partner, he said, you take this bag and I'm going to shimmy up this tree and shake the limb and drop that bobcat out of the tree. And when I do, I want you to take this bag and I want you to catch that bobcat and put it right in his sack. Well, the boy climbed up the tree and he started shaking the limb, and it didn't take long for the varmint to fall. The other fellow on the ground, he grabbed the bobcat and he tried to stick it in that sack. And there was screeching and there was screaming and fur and hair and skin were flying in all directions. And the boy up in the tree, he shouts down, he says, hey, what's the matter with you? Do you need some help catching one little old bobcat? And that's his exhausted friend on the ground. That's when he said, hey, I don't need no help of catching him. I just need a little help turning him loose. Guys, when we toy with sin, when we tolerate a lust, that lust grows stronger. It latches on to us and it doesn't let go. And the longer you let it linger, the harder it is for you to get rid of. It's like licking a frozen popsicle. Let your tongue linger too long on the popsicle and it'll stick to the sickle. Your skin will tear when you try to pull it loose. Hey, that's why lust is called vice. It carries a vice grip. A death hold. Samson had a vice. And it led him to a valley. Judges 16 verse 4 tells us that Delilah's house was in the valley of Zorek. But the valley I'm referring to is a spiritual place. You see, when Samson moves in with Delilah, he reaches a low point morally and spiritually. He's getting closer and closer to that line, but he doesn't realize it. Notice his attitude in chapter 16. It's so cavalier. It's so nonchalant. Samson is even cocky. He acts as if he's immune to foul-ups. Samson has forgotten that his power is a gift from God. He acts as if it belongs to him and he can turn it on and off at will. When Delilah says, please tell me the great secret of your strength. Where does your great strength lie? Samson just sort of plays with her at first. He treats it all like a game, notice. He poses these little silly scenarios. And then he laughs it off when the power of God comes on him and he routs the Philistines. After the second time, you'd think Samson would know Delilah's intentions are to destroy him. I think he knew that, but I also think he really believed that he was invincible, that the rules no longer applied to him. He had convinced himself that he had an immunity to sin, to temptation, to its effects and to its consequences, to the things that destroy other men. He didn't think it would affect him. You see, Samson lived his life and conducted his ministry as if God had given him a free pass. And the third time Delilah questions him, Samson comes perilously close to spilling the beans. He says in verse 13, "If you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of a loom," it shocks me that he even mentions his locks. Samson here is skating on thin ice. He is walking way too close to the edge of the cliff. Reminds me of the rich man who hired the chauffeur, wanted to hire a chauffeur. He put an ad in the paper. Several people had responded to his ad. As he interviewed the first candidate, he pointed to the low rock wall that lined his driveway. And the rich man asked him, he said, "Hey, how close to that wall can you drive my limousine without scratching it, the paint?" And the chauffeur looked outside the window and he said, "Man," he says, "I could get within 6 inches of that rock wall." Well, he interviewed another candidate, and this time the rich man pointed to that rock wall, and again he asked him the same question, "How close can you drive my limo to that rock wall without scratching the paint?" And this chauffeur, he bettered his competition. He said, "Man, I can get it within 3 inches of that wall, no problem." Well, finally, the last of the three candidates was asked the same question, "Hey, how close can you drive that limo to that rock wall without scratching the paint?" And this candidate sort of shook his head and he said, "Sir, if I was driving your limo, I'd stay as far away from that rock wall as I possibly could." Guess who got the job? Samson wanted to drive as close to the edge as possible. He wanted to flirt with danger. He wanted to enjoy sin and its pleasures right up to the point of losing God's blessing. But you see, he didn't know where that point was. You never know where God has drawn the line. Guys, it is far wiser to stay as far away from that line as possible. Don't even toy with sin. Choose the deep down fulfillment of an eternal relationship with God over the passing and superficial pleasures of sin. In verse 15, Samson finally crosses the line. And notice the line that Delilah uses to get him to cross the line. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" What an infamous line. That line has gotten more young men and women in trouble than any other. "If you really love me, you would." That's the stupidest line in the world. If a woman really loves a man, if a man really loves a woman, they aren't going to ask them to break their vow to God. They're going to support each other's commitment to purity. Real love doesn't use another person for a few moments of selfish gratification. Real love respects the other person and values their future and wants them to be all for God that they can be. Delilah asked Samson, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Guys, here's the line that Samson is about to cross. Where is his heart? Where is your heart this afternoon? Up until now, his heart has belonged to God. Sure, he's yielded to weakness. He's tolerated compromise. He has neglected repentance. And yet, despite it all, God has still used him and worked with him. Samson has broken two of the three vows of the Nazarite, but he has kept the second. No razor has touched his head. And that's why Samson's hair was so important. It was the last remnant of his commitment to God. It was the last slender thread holding Samson up, keeping him from crossing that line. You might say that Samson's hair was the last straw of a weak faith. Will his heart hold? Will his love last? Will his passion for God endure? Well, we're told in verse 16, that Delilah pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. She just wouldn't let it go. She wouldn't let it lie. She just kept bringing it up. She just kept nagging him. Samson, what's the secret of your strength? Samson could have left. I hope you know that. I mean, he and Delilah were just shacking up anyway. They were never married. There were no kids. There were no obligations holding Samson. Samson could have just ended the relationship and moved back to Israel. But he didn't, because his heart was now in the valley of Zorik. Samson had crossed a line. When he tells Delilah about his hair, Samson makes the decision that his lust for this woman is stronger than his love for God. He never says that. He probably didn't think it consciously. And if you had suggested it to him, he might have denied it. But I have no doubt in his heart of hearts, Samson has now decided he would rather have Delilah than the power of God. And ironically, he got neither. The Spirit of God left him, and so did Delilah. He might have loved her, but in the end, she sure didn't love him. She took her 1,100 pieces of shekels of silver, and she hit the road. She took the money and ran, and Samson's enemies took him prisoner. If you're a Braves fan, and I'm sure all of you are, you'll remember the infamous John Rocker. Remember John Rocker? He was the redneck relief pitcher who trash-talked the whole city of New York. You remember the first time he went back to Shea Stadium after saying the brutal, ugly things he said about New York City. The first time he went back to Shea Stadium, I watched it on television, they treated him mercilessly. They yelled obscenities at him. They threw batteries at him. It was brutal. They took out all of their spite on John Rocker. Well, that's the kind of reception I imagine Samson receiving from the Philistines. Remember, Samson had been their arch nemesis for years. He had slaughtered thousands of their friends and their relatives. And now the time has come for some retaliation. And guess what form of torture is chosen? They poke out his eyes, probably with a hot iron. And how ironic. All his life long, Samson has suffered from wandering eyes. He has looked on and lusted after women. And because he has never dealt with his problem, God deals with it for him. He loses his eyesight. He becomes blind in order to really see. The Philistines keep him in chains. And they make him grind grain like a monkey in the prison. He does the job of an ox or a mule. And then on special occasions, they bring Samson into their pagan temple to mock him and laugh at him and make fun of this once great mighty man of God. But verse 22 provides a ray of hope. To me, this is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. Verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again. It began to grow again. Samson had slid so far. Like the removal of a redwood, great has been his fall. He has hit the forest floor with a thunderous thud, yet his hair begins to grow again. In other words, it's never too late to make another commitment. God gives us second chances. He still loves Samson, and he wants to work one more victory. It's obvious from his final prayer that Samson no longer cares about himself. He's no longer interested in only his selfish desires. His lust no longer controls him. A change has taken place in this man. He has become broken and humble, and he now sees that God is all that really matters in life. The Philistines have chained Samson between two pillars there in their temple. two supporting beams. He's on show. He's the object of insult and injury. But he prays in verse 28, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And God answers his prayer. Samson pushes down the two support pillars and the temple topples, killing thousands more Philistines. You might say in Samson's final performance, he brings down the house. Literally. Verse 30 tells us, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson's greatest victory came through Samson's defeat and death. And guys, this is the means by which God wants to work victory in our lives. He wants us to live for him by dying to ourselves and our lust and our pride and our selfishness. It is Jesus, not you, that really matters. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, present your body a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice like Samson, but a living sacrifice. Hey, if you have crossed the line, cross back over. Jesus died on a cross so that you can. He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to free you from your sin. And Jesus can do that not just for those who preach the good news, or not just for those who hear the good news, but also for those who preach the good news. The message applies to us first. Hey, in our first session today, before we go any further, let's once again die to our own selfishness and let's recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And if this message has startled some Samson from taking liberties and toying with danger and stumbling ever so close to the line that God has drawn, perhaps nobody knows that but you. But if God has reached you in the nick of time, come out of the valley. Repent of the vice. Renew your vow to God and walk in victory. As Bible teachers, as Christian leaders, forgiveness and repentance are not just subjects we preach. They are also what we need to practice regularly. In the end, Samson discovered the painful way. He discovered through terrible hardship that nothing in life matters more than to know God and to experience his power, and to sense his love, and to be used for his glory. Let's not let anything cause us to be removed from that place where we can be used by God. Let's not do anything that would cause God to put us on the shelf. Steer clear from that line and be God's strong man for the rest of your life. Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Samson. Father, I hope this message applies to nobody here in this room. I hope we are all walking and steering our lives as far away from that line as we can. But if there is just one Samson here who takes heed and who receives the warning, and who leaves the valley and renews his vow, this session will have been well worth it. And if there is a Samson here who has already crossed the line, help them to come to the cross and to come broken and to come honest and come repentant, but to come with all their might and grab hold to the forgiveness that has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness that perhaps they have preached faithfully for years, but now need it for themselves. Help them to cross back over and embrace the cross of Jesus today and renew their vow and their commitment to you, Lord. Father, we love you. We all love you. And we want you to be glorified in our lives today. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.